We turn to the book of Philippians. We're nearing the end of this book. Pray for me as I attempt to figure out that which we ought to look at next. So last week, we looked at verse 18. In which the apostle says, "Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." So he is very direct in speaking of that which has been sent, again, diverting it, however, to God, to whom it was offered first, as all of our deeds are or ought to be. And then this next verse, to which it is kind of joined at the hip, continues on in the same vein and begins with an and so it's just right there. "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." So this is a short statement, but very packed, as if it were encoded in a certain sense, with so much that you have to decode it before you can actually look at the pieces. And we, in a certain sense, need to do that. We have here something like an introduction and four parts, and we'll kind of get as far as we get. I would intend this week to do an introduction and the first three, or we'll get as far as we get with that. The first thing that we notice here is the nature of promise. This is clearly a statement of promise. "My God shall supply." That's a statement of promise, and we need to look at the nature of promise in general. And secondly, we need to look at the nature of the confidence. Thirdly, the nature of the supply. And then lastly, the nature of the store. So the nature of the promise, "My God shall supply," the nature of the supply itself, "He shall supply all your need." What does that look like? What does that mean? The nature of the store, he says, "according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." So it's as if there is a storehouse, and it's coming in accordance with that storehouse. So we intend to look at the first three of those, or as far as we get this week. So as I said, this is joined at the hip with the previous statement, and we will continue to note that conjoining and conjunction. So the first thing that we need to note, since he says, "My God shall," is the nature of promise. So there is, in the English language, and certainly as well in the original, there is a sense of absoluteness. And I have referred before, that's something that I never knew before until I got into contract work in the Defense Department. There's a difference between shall and will. One is kind of a prediction, this could, would, might happen, should happen, and then there's shall. This is obligation. This is obligation. And we used to have to go through and count the shalls in a specification document. And then you have to make sure that if it says shall, and then it's being met in the software that instantiates the requirements document. So shall obligates the speaker. And here, Paul is saying shall. My God shall. This is not a woulda, coulda, shoulda situation. This is promise. This is not prediction, but obligation. God himself now is obligating himself. Now the Puritans loved to speak in terms of promise. And that has come down in American evangelicalism, and it's kind of, it's like the stream got narrower and narrower, and it's kind of petered out because we don't know what to do with it. The stream of promise is the stream of covenant, if you want to put it that way. And that's really the best way to put it. In Genesis 17, we have the first statement that really looks like that. I had the right book. So God, in his exemplary dealings with Abram, and he repeats these from the early dealings that Abram has that God has with Abram. So Genesis 17:1 says, "And Abram was 99 years old, and the Lord appeared to him and said, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless." And then in verse 7 he says, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you." This covenant is not just a statement of "I like you." When he says, "I will be God to you," there is this same commitment. When God says, "I have begun, I will complete it, and I myself am on the line." Now, we see this in time. We know from such passages as Ephesians 1 that it doesn't actually begin with a statement such as here in Genesis 17. It began in eternity past. It was inherent, if you will, in God always. And so we have statements here that God will complete that which he has begun. So he is here displaying that which he has intent toward. I will be God to you. I will be your God. You will be my person, my people, people in the aggregate, person in the individual. The outcome of that is sure. some of the in-betweens may be, from our point of view, up and down, rocky. And thus the intervening promise along the way. He says at the beginning, I will be God to you. And then he reiterates what that means. But what it always means is, I will complete. As he said in chapter 1 here of Philippians, and I think that there is a continuity there, that God will complete that which he has begun. And the apostle is reminded them, he has begun a good work in you. He will complete it. That was strictly kind of the spiritual side. And here we have the, he's now pulling in the physical, but not ignoring the spiritual here at the end. That was the beginning, this is the end. And we have a meeting, as it were, and a closure of that. We have a similar outlook expressed in Psalm 57. I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. Well, we say, well, this just is a general description of his providence. Well, it's a general description that he will complete. He is all-powerful and he will complete. It doesn't make sense any other way than that this is certainly promise that God is engaged. Engaged in covenant. He himself. And again, if we focus on the link, call it promise, it dissolves in thin air. We need to go back to the source, which is God from eternity. Now it remains. Now it remains. God has always determined. So that he who performs all things, that has an end in sight. In Hebrews we have the explicit end described. As I described in the Philippians, the beginning of this book, he who has begun will complete it. We have the same kind of thing in Hebrews 11, verse 16. It says, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. That's that same language from Genesis 7, isn't it? Or 17. It says, for he has prepared a city for them. The end is always in sight. And did you notice in the passage we read in 1 Peter 5? The end is always in sight. And Peter is the same way. Peter 1, Peter 5, salvation is unto final salvation. And we may not, if we piecemeal it, as I say, the focus on the pieces will crumble if we focus on them. So that's some notion of the nature of promise. This promise has some notion of following along a path that God has previously given to walk on. Right? He says, "But my God shall supply all your." And that statement can be certainly taken as a standalone statement. It is not intended as a standalone statement because of what precedes it. You've given to me. And you could see that as a, well, there's tit for tat here. There's you've given to me, God will give to you, or something like that. It is the path that God has created. It's clear that you're on that path, Paul is saying. There is a clear reference then to Psalm 112, verse 9, which Paul quotes in 2 Corinthians 9:9. He says, "He has dispersed abroad. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever." Not that he has created that righteousness by his giving. He is following on the path that God is giving. But that's clear. There's a clear reference here. My God will supply all your. You've supplied mine in him. It's clear. He's made clear in the previous statement. You're not just doing this just because, or even just because of your love for me. You're doing it first toward him. As an evidence of this path which ends in glory. And because this is what you have performed now in a very physical manner, providing for my need. The first referent, then, of this statement of Paul's is clearly physical. You gave. And then Paul says, God shall supply all your need. The first reference here is physical. It doesn't stop there, but the first reference is physical. As you have supplied my need, God will supply your need. Now, you weren't doing it because you would get back. You weren't doing it first of all toward me, although I know there's a love relationship here. You were doing it first of all toward the Lord, and that's the description of an accepted sacrifice. So it goes up, and then the apostle is saying it comes back down. But again, it's not like a monetary relationship. Oh, I'm going to give and I'm going to get. No, it is a covenant relationship that is given. But certainly, the first thing that has to do with this promise is physical. But it continues spiritually. Two things that describe that. The first is when he says all. If the all was essentially, even primarily physical, you could give the lie to it immediately. I mean, the Philippians were suffering affliction as he spoke. Is he saying, well, you're never going to have that again? He's not saying that. Paul himself was suffering. How is he, you know, not exempted from this allness? Is he not on, you know, a member of the covenant or doesn't have this promise, but he's giving it somehow? This promise far exceeds a physical giving. So it's clear that he is speaking much more broadly than a mere return of physical things that they might have need of. And even in 2 Corinthians 9, when the apostle is exhorting the church in Corinth to give so that they could help relieve those in Jerusalem, he has a similar statement in 2 Corinthians 9:8. And he says, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." Now, it sounds very similar, but it's not the shall, and it's not, there's not the engagement there. God is able to make. So there is a, your giving of your goods, and there is a relief, so to speak, being given from the fear factor. Well, if I give today, I may not have for tomorrow. But it is not the promise with the broad implications that the apostle is giving here. So it is not merely the "you gave, God will give to you," although certainly there is that involved. So it begins with physical and it broadens. There's the all. There's, he says, according to his riches, is he going to give back? And then he says, according to his riches in Christ. So it just broadens and broadens and broadens, beginning then with the physical and including then the spiritual. So we see the nature of promise. We see the nature of this promise. We need to look at the nature of the confidence. Now, I don't know if you noticed, there's the "and," which connects us to the previous verse. The very next word is surprising. It's a personal pronoun. Everybody's talking about personal pronouns these days. My God. If he's talking about God providing for them, he might say "your God," but he says "my God." It is very, very personal, isn't it? But what is clear, and I certainly already alluded to it, but it's kind of embedded in what is said. When God says in Genesis 17, "I will be your God," there is that personal pronoun in there. It's not like the apostle is saying, you know, "I own God and I'm going to give a piece of him." It's clearly not that. This is a relationship that's being referred to that is essential to promise. He could have just said, and God will supply. But by saying, my God, we see that the confidence is central to the promise. Certainly for the one who would invoke it. We see that in that Psalm 50, that I just quoted from Psalm 57. I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. The confidence is central. Now again, if you look at the confidence, try to quantify it, you know, look around at it, dissolves just like this promise thing does. It has to do with God. You can't examine and enjoy the confidence. It's in relation to God. But it is nevertheless both real and most necessary in the situation. It shows a robust personal confidence. My God shall supply. It's not like, you know, we always talk about confidence in our day is a psychological phenomenon that looks inside. That's not at all what the apostle is describing. It's like a pointing phenomenon. It's an identifying phenomenon. My God, this God. It's not pointing inside. The confidence is a looking to. It's like Daniel in Daniel 6. After Darius comes, after Daniel's been in the lion's den all night. Daniel, has your God been able to shut the mouths of the lion? Oh, King, my God, shut the mouths of the lion. That's that same sense. My God. Is he speaking of his confidence? What did his confidence have to do with shutting the mouths of those lions? I'm sure he was praying fervently. But it's my God. That's a pointing function. And we notice now the nature of it, that it is not a looking at myself, when we notice that in Scripture in general, I cannot point directly here, but in Scripture in general, note the Psalm 57:2 reference, that it is related closely then to prayer. I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs. Oh, what are you crying out for if he's already going to? Because that's the nature of the relationship. Psalm 55 that we just looked at. As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. That's the nature of the relationship. He gives us this path, but it's not a path with mile-high walls on either side that then has no danger. He tells us explicitly, Psalm 91:15. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. Not I will keep him from trouble. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. So we see something of then the nature of the confidence. We see the pointing function of the apostle saying, "My God." And it's something of its description in action then that we're looking to him, not to ourselves, and that it does not preclude prayer nor great difficulty. And I would have to ask here, is that confidence exhibited in your life and mine? The apostle is not at all describing some kind of bravado. We see no evidence that he thinks of himself in larger than life terms. We've seen him describing what it will be like if Nero, you know, gives the essentially the thumbs down on his life when he appears before him. He says, "I will rejoice. You must rejoice." There's not this, "Oh, it's going to be great because I've asked the Lord." That's not where he is. He does not know the future in that sense. But he knows that the end is good in the ultimate sense. God will complete that which he has engaged for. And that is the necessary outlook for the believer. Let us the entirety of the "my God" here is like if you have a gas stove and you want to cook something, you can turn the knob. But, you know, especially, I'm dating myself. You used to have to put the match. Now, obviously, for many, many years, you've had self-lighting stoves. But you have to have, someplace, you got to have a flame with the gas going. You've got to have a flame with that gas going. We can say all we want. God is a good God. God is faithful. Christ is Lord. Christ is Savior. The "my God" ignites every truth, every promise for the believer. Every other relation to God falls into darkness without that "my God." It certainly is objective, and we don't want to make it merely subjective, but it requires the "my God" aspect. The apostle is saying that which is objectively true. The believer is inflamed, if you will, ignited by that "my God." Now, I'm going to jump ahead just a little bit. How is he my God who will supply? And we've already looked at the covenant. But the apostle gives it to us all in this one statement, doesn't he? He is my God by Christ Jesus. Again, where am I looking? I can even look at the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as objective facts in history. But are they for me? Is Christ alive in my heart so that I say, my God? It's not just truth, you know, chiseled on a wall someplace, like four presidents up on a mountain. The heavens declare the glory of God. But Christ came to actually give life on the inside. And that is the my God aspect that makes a promise a reality. So how is he my God who will supply? My God will supply by Christ Jesus. It's just words otherwise, and we look and we stare at the promise, and as I say, they crumble. But God's intent in Christ Jesus Christ is for me, I know. That is what is the center of the promise. God has covenanted with his Son to ultimately save. And how am I connected that my God is the faith that is given to the Son? What a blessed knowledge that we have.